Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Romans chapter 5. We're really in verses 6 on. There's one comment I didn't pause enough on verse 5 perhaps, because it's a subject we've talked about before, but it maybe bears a little bit of repetition so that everybody understands the point. So let's just read verse 5 before we go on. Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And of course the problem is that it seems like a number of translators, whenever they see these words, Holy Spirit, assume that it's the person of the Holy Spirit rather than something else. And so a number of believers think they have the Holy Spirit. Now, we were talking about the Pentecostals during the Sunday school period, and you know, they talk about, do you have the Spirit? Do you realize how blasphemous that is? You know, the issue in salvation is whether the Spirit has you, always has been, and always will be. But sometimes it's based on verses such as this, and there is some confusion. What does it mean? And I think there's an important distinction in Scripture between the words Holy Spirit with the definite article and without the definite article. I'll show you a verse or two to prove that in a minute. And here, it should not have the article at all. That is, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's a title of the new nature. So it's really saying that He's poured out His love into our hearts by the new nature which He's given to us. That is, the Scripture makes a distinction between the words Holy Spirit with the article in front of them and the words, the expression Holy Spirit without the article. And without the article, it's almost always the gifts. And with the article, at least quite often, it's the person. Now look with me at Acts 2, and let's just look at a couple of verses to compare and make the point and then go on. Our series on the Holy Spirit makes the point in a more extended fashion, and so we sometimes act like, well, good grief, everybody's heard that, and we don't dwell on the issue like maybe we should. But Acts 2, and of course it's quite appropriate to say that this verse has caused a lot of problems, even in dispensational circles. Acts 2, it says in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it's really not speaking of the person of the Spirit. It's speaking really, let me see, Acts 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with, and again the article is missing, with Holy Spirit. And it's not the idea that they were filled with the person of the Spirit, but with the gifts of the Spirit. And you can see it brought out also, let me give you another, this is quite often the case, by the way. Acts chapter 1 is even more interesting for this. And verse 5, I want to make sure that I don't say something wrong, is the reason I keep checking with the Greek. But it says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with, and now again the translations put capital H, capital S, and there's no article in the original. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And you go on throughout the passage here, and for example in verse 8 is the Holy Spirit, but verse 5 is not. Verse 5 is His gifts. And notice in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's not the Holy Spirit so much in you as His gifts in you. And the Holy Spirit comes on you by putting His gifts in you, is kind of the imagery that's brought out. And a number of other passages are of this sort. Luke 24, okay, Luke 24, in verse 49, it's very interesting. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high. And so in Luke 24, it doesn't talk about them waiting there until they had the Holy Spirit, like it talks in Acts 1, but it talks in Luke 24 that they're to wait there until they get power. But in Acts 1, it says that they will in a few days be baptized with Holy Spirit, Acts 1 and verse 5. See, verse 4 says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which ye have heard speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with Holy Spirit." The point is, the expression Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5 is not the person, but his gifts. And it's equivalent in meaning to the concept of power on high in Luke 24:49. And this is quite often the case. The expression Holy Spirit, pneumahagion, without the article, is a title of various gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to men. By the way, Bullinger has quite a book out, The Giver and His Gifts, where that's really the main point of the book. Whether you agree with other things Bullinger might say or not, that's really the main point of that book. And that is that pneumahagion, that is the words Holy Spirit without the article, is a gift of the Spirit, or gifts, plural, of the Spirit. But pneumahagion with the article is the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost did not come. His gifts came in a new way. The Holy Spirit was always here, you see. And it's because so many people have said, well, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that they've tried to read more into the day of Pentecost than they ought to read into it. And by the same token, many people read Romans 5 and they say the Holy Spirit has been given to us. No, the new nature's been given to us. It's the new nature within us that manifests the life of love that I believe Romans 5:5 is talking about. If you take the other view, it won't hurt anything. If you think it's just the manifestation of God's love for us, that's still done through the new nature. The new nature is the place where God meets us. It's the place where God works His purpose out spiritually in our lives. Now, if you want to, in a few other examples where this kind of thing has real importance, for example, in Galatians 5, where you have the battle between, it says, flesh and spirit. And you look at how many translations have a capital S in Galatians 5. It is not my flesh versus the Holy Spirit. That's not the issue. It's my old nature versus the new nature. So, Spirit in Galatians 5 is not the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not, we can say ultimately it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, yes. But what it really means is the fruit that's borne out by the new nature. The new nature bears out that fruit. You see. And so that's, there are a lot of passages like this. And like I say, I apologize for not dwelling on it, but we had said something about this on other occasions, so I tended to gloss over it because there were other issues in verse 5. So verse 5 is not talking about the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit being given to believers. It's talking about the new nature being imparted to believers. And while we would hold definitely with the doctrine that the Spirit indwells us, we would maintain the Spirit indwells us by virtue of the fact that He fully controls the new nature that's within us. We do not contain the Holy Spirit, the person. We contain the new nature, His gift. And of course, everything that comes out of our lives from then on, we'll see more about that in Romans 8. Now, verses 6 on, where we were looking last time. Romans 5:6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We looked at this last time, And we were pointing out, we need to emphasize this again, the various terms that are used of us when God did all these things for us. We were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies. That's a rather complete picture, if you want to think about it that way, of the attitude that we had toward God and the attitude that God has about the unregenerate person. And then, of course, with response to those various things, Christ did something for us. We want to emphasize the word us, and we'll come back to that. But He did that for us. It's a very special thing. He did that in our stead. It was while we were helpless. There is no thought here that you somehow had the power to believe. That isn't a thought at all. You were helpless. You were ungodly. You were a conscious sinner and you were an enemy. At no point there is there the notion of voluntarily giving up the battle. It's rather the notion that Christ did something for you while you were helpless and, yes, even an enemy. He did all those things. Now, back to verse 6. At the right time, at the proper time, in the correct season, you know, when God had already designed all these things. You know, one of the things that certain dispensationalists have done over the years that's really been a bad thing is they'll talk like man had a test, and when he failed, God came up with a new test. It was as if God was constantly trying to find a way of passing his favorite student. The only thing is the student kept flunking the test and catching God off guard. You know, that way of presenting things is wrong. It's not the view we take on dispensationalism. God was never surprised that man failed to do certain things. Man is always pictured as helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies when God did these things. And Christ came to do His work at the time that God had appointed from eternity past. It wasn't, and there's another thing we have to be awfully careful about too. While we might say in the design of God, the allowing of man to fall precedes the design of the atonement, we still have to say atonement was designed before Adam was created. I mean, whatever we want to say about the other, God had the thing all set out before Adam came on the scene. So while God in His mind, I don't believe God goes through logical steps like we do, because we have to think in sequence. We can't think in... I heard one man claiming the other day that someone was so bright he thought in paragraphs. Well, God thinks a lot bigger than that, you see. We think in sentences, most of us. And so we go from idea to idea, and that's the way we are. From idea to idea, the way the Scriptures present it, of course, man is a fallen man, and Christ came to redeem men out of that fallen race. But all of that was decided way before man even existed or had even had a thought of sin. But God had it at the right time, and that's an important thing too. This whole passage is not just telling us that man was a sinner and Christ saved certain men that were sinners. It's telling us that it was all by design. And God had a specific design, and it had happened just right. Now, he says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, at just the time God had appointed, Christ died for the ungodly. And then we come to verse 7. It sounds very strange to our ears. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, even though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. And of course the thought here is that a just man is a man who fits the letter of the law at all times. Whereas the other man, the good man, is a Greek word that may not in its primitive root necessarily mean all that goes with kindness and benevolence, but that's the way those words tended to get used. So that in both cases, you have nice people that are symbolized in verse 7, but the one is the person that's very austere and by the law and says, he's right, but never more than right. I remember one man put it this way years ago. The righteous man is the guy when you buy a bushel of potatoes. I don't think we do it that way anymore. It's all bags, so this may not make any sense. But he levels it off, so you get absolutely the right amount. That's the grocer that's righteous. He didn't jip you a bit. But the good guy is the guy that fills it to where they start falling off. See, that's the good guy. That's the good man. That's the one that goes out of his way to actually do things for you. He's more than righteous. Now, so that righteous here is used not just in the sense of a legal sense, but in the sense, well, it is. He keeps his bargain with you. But the good man goes beyond that. So what it's saying is it's essentially impossible to find someone that would die for that kind of a person. If he's never done anything for you that you felt he wasn't already obligated to do, you don't do anything for him. He said, perhaps for a good man, someone might even have the courage to die. Oh, by the way, again, it's to die in his place. For the good man to die in his stead. If the guy is really somebody that's gone out on a limb for you, you might possibly have the courage to take his place in death. That's the setting of verse 7. But verse 8 says, what did God do? God took us. He took us when we weren't even just. You see, no one ever dies for a just man. Maybe for the good man they go out and die, but we weren't even just. See, the issue is not that we weren't good, we weren't even just. And God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were totally unjust, Christ died for us. So verse 7 just adds to the notion that we weren't good and we weren't even just. We were positive sinners. We had using the terms one guy uses, a positive attitude towards sin. That isn't quite the way he uses it, but we'll use it that way. But at any rate, and then what does it say? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our stead. And like I say, we've made a lot of comments in Ephesians 5 that particular preposition means that he took our place. All the words we're seeing in this passage force us to say that Christ did a work for a particular people. He did it for us, not for all ungodly, just for us. And he did it in our place. And then we have in verse 9, much more than. What in the world does that mean? How can he do more than die for us? You know, you read it and that's how it strikes you. You say, well, what's much more than that? And there are several much mores in Scripture. All the more. And you look back at several other passages. We don't need to look at them. But in most of the passages, there are a few, it's always a logical thing. Let me put it that way. It always means that if the first one is done, then the second one just has to get done. And if you look at each of the passages, they all mean that. Now, in the case of Christ's work and what God has done, it even takes upon itself another notion. Christ died in our stead, verse 8. Well, much more then, since we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In other words, if we have been justified by his blood, if he did all of that to procure our justification, then so far as delivering us from the wrath of God, that's an easy thing to do. And there is no reason for him to do the former if he didn't intend to do the latter. In fact, if we wished, we could claim that every single thing that we have from God came about by the work of Christ. I don't know whether all would like the terms, but I like to sometimes think of it as the direct results of the blood of Christ and the consequences of those direct results. See, a direct result of the blood of Christ is justification. I stand before God having been made righteous, so I'm now righteous. A consequence of that is that we'll be saved by wrath. How does it put it here in verse 9? We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In other words, that's a consequence of having been justified. And there's no way God's going to let that second thing get violated since he went to so much trouble to do the first. We see the same thing in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled. The reconciliation required the death of Christ. That answers to the justification. We could never have been reconciled had we not been justified. Those two go together. Those are direct results of the death of Christ. Much more, as a clear, logical consequence to all of this, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered by his life. Delivered from what? Well, I think it may answer to that wrath that we were looking at in the previous verse. In other words, any remnants we might think of, the enmity that we once had with God, that's clearly going to be gone too. And there are several other places where he talks about much mores in Scripture, but each of them really come down to that notion. That if God has gone to all the trouble, well, there are sometimes it's used a different way. Sometimes Paul will say, you should do this, much more that. That is, if you're going to do this, you ought to do this too. It's always a logical statement. It has the same relationship, perhaps, that corollary has to theorem in mathematics. You know, if you've gone to all the trouble of proving this big theorem, then the corollary is not a hard thing to accept at all. If you believe that you've been justified by the death of Christ, then there's nothing at all to being talked about as being delivered from the wrath of God. And of course, the Bible says repeatedly, as I'm sure we all know here, that the wrath of God is the natural consequence of men being sinners. Men being sinners stand under the wrath of God. They stand condemned already. And everyone we look at out there that looks so nice to us and seems like such great people, unless they've trusted in Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as their Lord, why, they stand before God as guilty sinners headed for the lake of fire. That is, they're going to receive God's wrath. And one of the things that I think is impressed upon you as you go through so much of the Scriptures is that there's an awful lot of people out there that talk of Christ that are going to be under his wrath. A lot of people like that. I have a great deal of difficulty in talking about a person as clearly being saved when I know their whole life is in rebellion to God. They won't look at his truth. They won't look at proper behavior. They won't look at anything. Their whole life stands against God. So how can we sit there and say, well, they must be saved. They talk about the Lord ever so often. And that means, of course, that whatever you call it, Channel 40, Channel 10, or whatever, most of those people we're seeing on the TV or on the radio that claim to be saved are probably not. And that's sobering when you think about it. The wrath of God is the natural consequence of sin. And then, of course, verse 10 talks about enemies and reconciliation. It says that the enemies are reconciled through his death. And then we have this much more. What's an enemy who's reconciled? It's called a friend, you see. And certainly the friend is going to be delivered by his life. So if he did all these things for us when we were sinners, think of all the things he's going to do for us now that we are no longer accounted as sinners. You say, but we're still sinners. But we're not accounted that way. If he did all these things for us when we were enemies, what's he going to do for us now that we're friends? That doesn't mean you made friendship with God. He made friendship with you. You see, he did all the work. But it's still rather interesting the way Paul fills out the logic. If he did all these things for you when you're a sinner, he'll do a lot more now that you're justified. And if he did all these things for you when you were enemies, think of all the things he's going to do for you now that you're a friend. Now, a couple of things should be mentioned in closing this particular section. First of all, this word reconciliation, and a few things about it. What's the meaning here in Romans 5:11? It's clearly an answer to enmity. And here the enmity is over sin. I mentioned that for this reason. We have the word reconciliation used in our English Bibles in two ways in Paul's letters. We have it used here in Romans 5:11 in the sense of the fact that we're no longer at enmity with God. And that's the issue of sin, and that's the issue of salvation. That's the only issue addressed here in Romans 5 and verse 11. We have another meaning to it. Look at Ephesians 2 for a minute, and you can spend some time in the Ephesian tapes if you wish to pick out some of this, and maybe some things should be said along the way. But in Ephesians 2, it's the same Greek word with a prefix. So it's not quite the same word, but it's close, and we can find it used this same way back in Romans 11. In Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You say, well, in Ephesians 2:16, it also says enmity, and it talks about reconciliation unto God, but it's got a different context. Context is so important to the study of Scripture. In Ephesians 2, we have to back up really to 11. In Ephesians 2 and verse 11, the issue might include our enmity with God, but it also includes something else. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And he goes on. What's the context here talking about? The issue is not so much, though the issue is there, it is not restricted to the notion of being separated from God because of sin. It's the notion of being distinct from Israel. That's the context of Ephesians 2:11 on for a while. See, at that time you were separate from Christ. Sure, that has the notion of what's the consequence of sin. But it says excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And that's an issue about the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And strangers to the covenant of promise. That's again the fact that they were not a part of Israel. You know, a Gentile in the Old Testament didn't just have the strike of sin against him, he had the strike of being Gentile against him. And even if he came and trusted in the Lord, he was still a Gentile. He still had that mark that didn't keep him from being saved, but it kept him out of Israel. Having no hope and without God in the world. So he had both things against him. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now what happened in the Old Testament to one who was Gentile and trusted in the Lord? They were saved, but they were never brought as near as a Jew. They were always inferior to the Jews. I mean, we have a case in Matthew 15, where some lady wanted help from Christ, and he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, I will not help you. However, people may want to interpret the life of Christ that everywhere he went, he always did the thing that they judged to be loving. Now, there's one time where he did the opposite of what they think he should have done. And of course, she came back and she said, well, even the dogs can eat the crumbs from a man's table. And he says, okay, I'll heal you then. Now you've admitted you're nothing but a Gentile dog. You see, they never could quite be a part of the inner circle. They could be saved, but they were not a part of the inner circle. Now, what God has done for us in this dispensation, and this is not the work that's being discussed in Romans 5, but is certainly the work being discussed in Ephesians 2, is that when he saves a person today, he doesn't just save them from sin, but a consequence of that is that he gives to believers today access to an inner circle that even Israel didn't have access to. See, they're brought totally nigh. Not just in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of their closeness in relationship to the power of God. And it says in Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both what? Both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile are made one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He broke down the wall that was between Jew and Gentile. So reconciliation here in Ephesians 2 is more than just the reconciliation of Romans 5. We have both types of reconciliation. The stronger word applies to us. And he goes on to hear, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The peace of verse 15 is more involved with losing the distinction between Jew and Gentile than it is with making peace with God over the sin question. There's another interesting thing in verse 15 that we probably don't emphasize enough. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, and I tend to stop there, but we forget contained in ordinances. You know what separated Jew from Gentile? It wasn't the Ten Commandments. It was the ordinances. And this is another thing that we should be very upset over, is when believers try to bring ordinances into the body of Christ, they're trying to once again erect the wall that separates Jew from Gentile. Now I realize they're so biblically ignorant they don't understand it that way. They don't realize that only a Jewish priest could baptize. They don't really know what they're doing. But you know, ignorance does not make a bad thing nice. It sometimes makes a bad thing worse, because it means it's hard to deal with it. So it says, might reconcile them, verse 16, both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So Christ on the cross, as far as his work with reference to sin, reconciled us to God so that we are no longer enemies with God. And being enemy with God is an awesome thing, as we mentioned last time. But Christ did more than that. It's one of the consequences of that work, and it's also included in the reconciliation we participate in, and that is he's broken down the distinction between Jew and Gentile. So we actually have today a twofold reconciliation. One from God and one between Jew and Gentile. And of course, the one from God was erected by sin. And the one with Israel was erected by ordinances. Now, Christ on the cross, for us, took both of them. He justified us, and that made us friends of God. And then, Colossians 2 tells us what he did with the ordinances for us. They're gone. They no longer are there for us. And we should get very upset with anyone that wants to put them back again. Because all they're doing is trying to take us to something that doesn't belong to us. And in doing so, they're obligated to set apart two groups of believers, the Jew and the Gentile. And that we don't have today. You see in Colossians 2 and... We really should start, it's hard to not start, with verse 10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Again, as we've emphasized so many times before, that we are complete in him. We do not have two classes of believers. We cannot talk about, well, some have the ordinances and some merely participate in them, some are able to give them and some can't. That's not the thought ever. You see, and that's the context, by the way. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we, in the death of Christ, this is not referring to his circumcision at 8 days. This is referring to the fact that he was put to death, and in his death, we, in this dispensation, have a spiritual circumcision. We're identified with him in that way. So that today, if people want to talk about who are the circumcision, who aren't the circumcision, we say the only one we recognize is the spiritual circumcision of the heart. We don't know about any other kind. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, well, you could say there's two. There's that of the heart, which is effected in all true believers, and there's that of the body, which belongs to Jewish men only. That's why they were the ones that did the ordinances. And then it says... going on, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's not water. That's that work of the Holy Spirit. And when people try to add, isn't it kind of interesting the way people are? They want to add water ceremony to the Spirit's work in this dispensation, but frankly, circumcision hurts, so they don't want to add that one. That's what I think it is. I think people tend to add those errors that they find convenient. And that other one's not very convenient. So a water ceremony is pretty easy to go through. So they add that one. Some of them want to immerse, and some of them are willing just to put a little water on your head. But whatever, they're adding to God's Word, and they're erecting an ordinance. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He'd taken out of the way, having it nailed it to His cross. This whole thing is talking about the ordinances. This particular translation kind of obscures that, but it talks about Him canceling the whole written code with its regulations. All the ordinances. The Ten Commandments are not in view in that verse. It's the other 613 that are in view. And they all said, when you do this, you have to do that. And they contain a whole list of ordinances. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your pride by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. That erection of the ordinances that come between Jew and Gentile was established by angels. And when believers insist on going back under ordinances, they not only are erecting a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but they are starting to serve angels. So, actually, Paul doesn't paint that as such a minor little sin. That's a major error when you think about it. And, of course, this is the reason that we not only refuse to practice these various ordinances, but we have in our doctrinal statement specifically that they're wrong. Because people must not practice those ordinances in the church today. So God, for us, has done a twofold reconciliation. The enmity between us and God is gone in the cross. But the enmity between Jew and Gentile, that distinction, which the Scripture calls an enmity, that distinction is also gone. And so today, we, as believers, can not only talk about having been saved from sin, but we can talk about having been saved to a heavenly hope like no one else in all of history. Now, you know, from the standpoint of being saved from sin, I quite agree with people that say that you should be so thankful for that, that just outweighs anything else. I agree. It does. You know, really, that's major compared to being in the heavenlies or not. But at the same time, we don't want to belittle that position God has given us when He says we are to understand it. Saying that the other is so important that were it not for it, we wouldn't even be talking about having a heavenly hope or not. Is true, but it doesn't dispel the notion that we should still be talking about having a heavenly hope. Romans 5, of course, makes it clear. When we were enemies, we were reconciled, so far as the sin question is concerned, to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are now friends of God. That's tremendous, isn't it? That's what we are so far as the sin question is concerned. Ephesians 2 tells us that as far as certain other issues are concerned, we're one with Jew and Gentile. But we are now, as a consequence of the work of Christ, friends of God. Isn't that marvelous? And there's no way you can talk like God has made every single person who ever lived His friend, but He's only taking certain ones with Him to glory and the others go to hell. See, there's no way you can talk about that. Reconciliation makes friends out of enemies. And we'll say more about that perhaps as we get along in the passage. But it makes friends out of enemies. And we're friends of God. Of course, the other issue is obviously do we act like it, but we'll leave that for another day. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee so much for the work that You've done for us in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You might be with us in our lives, that we might rejoice in that which we have in Christ, and that we might, Lord, live a life that shows to others these things. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.